You please open your Bible with me at the fourth chapter of St. Mark's Gospel towards the end. Last Sunday morning we were studying together some of the parables of Jesus in Mark 4. And this morning we go on to consider two of the miracles of Jesus in the passage we read going into chapter 5. If the parables of Jesus are, as we were saying last Sunday, stories with a meaning and a message, the miracles of Jesus are actions or works of Jesus, also with a meaning and a message. They are not just astonishing deeds or wonders that Jesus performs. They are clearly intended to be signs or signposts to point us to the kingdom of God as it has come in the coming of Jesus. This whole section of Mark's Gospel records four miracles, beginning at chapter 4, verse 35, and going right through to the end of chapter 5. And they are designed clearly to demonstrate the absolute lordship of Jesus in the face of such natural and spiritual and physical phenomena, as you find illustrated in these stories, and even ultimately over death itself. And the message is that when such events as these dangers from storms, demons in the life of this man in chapter 5, disease in the life of the woman, or death itself in the experience of Jairus' daughter, it is they which yield to Jesus, and never Jesus to them. And so the message of this whole section of Mark is that the living Jesus as King and Lord in his creation makes every knee bow before him, and everything that seems to threaten us in danger, disease, demons, or death itself, yields to Jesus. Now the link between the two miracles of which we read this morning is that they are both concerned with Jesus' power and authority to calm the storms of life and to bring peace. You will notice in chapter 4, verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And in chapter 5:15, they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And Mark adds, the man who had the legion. This is the man who was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The general theme of the passage could be entitled, From Fear to Faith. This is what Jesus is seeking to do in his disciples, to lead them from fear to faith. Let me outline the pattern I want to follow in thinking about these verses in our time together this morning. I want to look with you first at each of these two storms separately. The storm that was in the external area of the circumstances of the disciples and then invaded their lives and hearts and minds and became a storm within. And then the storm which was within the life of this man who is known as the Gadarene or Gerasene demoniac, which Jesus cast out and brought him peace. I want to look at each of these storms, and then I want to draw some conclusions and application to ourselves generally from the whole of the passage. Let me turn your attention to the first storm, then from verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. On the day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats with him, and a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now the first thing to remember about this particular storm is that it was Jesus who led them out into it. You notice this in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And Jesus was leading them specifically into the Sea of Galilee, recognizing well that the storm was going to break upon them. And what I want to point out to you is that they found the storm breaking around them, not because they were refusing to follow Jesus, but because they were following him. It was in the pathway of obedience, in other words, that the storm came. Jesus recognized the prospect of the storm, but he not only led them into it, and they found themselves with a storm breaking around them in the pathway of obedience to the will and plan of Jesus. But you notice also he provided them with the perfect example for passing through it. That is why Mark sketches this very remarkable incident when Jesus in the rear of the boat is found fast asleep. He was in the stern, verse 38, asleep on the cushion. And the point that Mark is clearly making is that the storm which roared around them had not entered into the heart and mind of Jesus. He slept through it. Because of tiredness, partly, I'm sure. But basically, what the gospel writer wants to impress upon us is that he was not only sleeping because he was tired, he was sleeping because the distinction between himself and the disciples was the absolute trust that he had in his Father. The real problem of this storm for the disciples, you see, was that the storm around them got within them and they began to panic. They could not really have sung, as we will be singing at the end of our service this morning, "The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed?" Now that leads us to the first of three rebukes that you will find in this story. You noticed them, no doubt, as we read. First of all, the disciples rebuke Jesus in verse 38. "He was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care if we perish?'" Now you detect the note of urgency and alarm and fear that there is in the disciples' minds. They look at the sea, and as fishermen who were accustomed to the Sea of Galilee, it must have been a fierce storm to have frightened them as they appear to have been frightened here. And they come to Jesus alarmed, not only because of the ferocity of the storm, but because he does not share their panic. And they say, "Teacher, do you not care?" Now you notice their false thinking and their false conclusion. Because Jesus did not share their panic, they thought he did not share their problem. And that's a false conclusion that we so often make. Here is the Lord Jesus quietly asleep in the midst of this raging inferno on the sea that had broken around them. And they come and it seems they shake him and say, "Teacher, do you not care?" Because Jesus was not sharing their panic. He did share their problem. And he was in total control of the whole situation and now proceeds to show them this in the next rebuke that Mark describes to us. But meantime, do you notice that the key issue was not that the storm was stilled. The key issue was that Jesus was in control, if they had only grasped this. I wonder if you have really grasped that God is never in a panic or caught by surprise or baffled by the circumstances that break around us. And when we cry out to him, "Lord, do you not care?" it is because we have not really discovered this basic truth about every storm in our circumstances, that he is in control. Now here is the second rebuke. Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. In verse 39, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" What he actually says to the storm is, "Quiet, be muzzled," is the literal translation. It's the kind of thing that you would say to a troublesome dog, which is always yapping and jumping up, you know. It's a rather extraordinary expression. You know, the kind of thing that we would use when we would say to a dog, "Down, down," when the dog jumps up, as dogs I know very well tend to do when visitors come in, and you're embarrassed at the fact. It's not a very serious thing, you know, but you say, "Now do get down and don't any longer make a nuisance of yourself." "Down," we say, "quiet." Now this is exactly the expression that Jesus is using. He uses the same expression, the same form of words in Mark, for an address to the demons. When he speaks to them in chapter 1, verse 25 of Mark, he commands them to get down, not any longer to be troublesome. Now it is this authoritative word that Jesus speaks. And here, it is the authoritative word of the King and Lord of creation over the whole of nature, and he is in command of it. And he says, "Down, be muzzled." The very language itself expresses the whole idea that he is the sovereign Lord over all this, and even just a whispered word from him brings the whole natural order to its knees, as it were, and the wind ceased and the sea became calm and still. And what Jesus is demonstrating there, and what Mark wants us to see for the sake of our own lives, is that it is an extraordinary thing for disciples of such a God and such a Savior to be panicked in the midst of such a situation, as though God were caught unawares like ourselves. As though God were in the same situation in the face of the storm as we find ourselves. And the reason Jesus arises at once to rebuke and still the storm is not because there was any danger, but because he is ministering to weak faith. And that leads us to the third rebuke. Jesus rebukes the disciples. You notice in verse 40, "He then turned and said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?'" Now you notice it's not their lack of seamanship that Jesus is rebuking. He is not rebuking them because they are not clever enough to steer the boat through this particular storm. He is not rebuking them for any natural lack or weakness in themselves. It is their lack of trust that calls forth his rebuke. "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And this is what Jesus is seeking to produce in the lives of his disciples. He wants to shift their confidence, to move their trust from everything that is human and material and physical to himself. He wants to bring their confidence to rest utterly upon God. Now what he actually says, as the New International Version alone of the translations puts it, is, "Have you still no faith. That is, after this time and all your experience of me, have you still no faith? Now, the point I think that Jesus is making is this, you see, that faith is not some sort of phenomena that arises for some people and not for others. It doesn't just appear. Faith grows when it is fed. And that's a vital issue. Faith feeds upon its experience of Jesus partly, upon what they had seen of Jesus. It feeds on his words and promises. Faith needs to be fed. And you don't just sit back saying, oh, I wish I had a stronger faith. Or you meet somebody and say, I wish I had a faith like you. Faith requires to be fed. Now, there's an illustration of that earlier in this chapter, in the parable of the sower that we looked at last Sunday. In verses 16 and 17 of Mark chapter 4, just look back. And you notice how Jesus speaks of the seed and its fate on the stony or rocky ground. That is the shallow soil. These in like manner, Mark 4:16, are the ones sown upon rocky ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Now notice what it is that destroys them. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, that is when the storm breaks, immediately they fall away. Now what is wrong with these plants that have begun to grow? It is that their roots are not going down. They are not being fed. They are not drawing up from the riches of the soil, and so they are weak. And when tribulation and the storm comes, they collapse. Now, do you notice the point? When the roots of our lives go down into Christ, and when we draw from his word and promises, our faith grows. But the vital thing is, my dear friends, where are the roots of your life sinking down into? Where are you rooted this morning? Are you feeding your faith on Jesus? Are you feeding it on his word and promises? Is your faith and confidence growing? Faith is not something that's psychologically induced, you see. It's something that is spiritually fed. And Jesus says, do you still have no faith? Now look with me at the second storm. An altogether extraordinary occasion. The purpose of recording this incident is to demonstrate that Jesus is not only Lord in the natural realm, he is also Lord over the spiritual realm, that is, over the world of principalities and powers and the kingdom of darkness and spiritual foes who are set against the kingdom of God. Now let me briefly describe for you first the area where this took place, where they landed from the boat, and then the man they met. The area is the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is shaped like a harp, people have often said. And on the southeast corner, that is, if your geography is like mine, the bottom right part of the Sea of Galilee, there are very steep hills coming down right to the edge of the sea. And on the top of these hills, there is a plain. And on that plain, there are 10 cities at this time called the Decapolis. Deca, 10, and polis, a city. And they are the 10 cities described in verse 20 of chapter 5, when the man, when he was healed, went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that is the area where there were these 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. These were Greek cities and a remnant of the conquest of Alexander the Great. Between these cities and the Sea of Galilee, this terrible limestone hillside pitted with caves which were used as burial grounds was to be found, and it was here that they met this man. Described in verses 2 and 5, and here is the man now described, in quite horrific terms. When he had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, even with a chain. Can you imagine what a figure this man must have been? He had often been bound with fetters and chains because people were afraid of him. But the chains he wrenched apart and the fetters he broke in pieces with supernatural strength, obviously. And no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, he was not only a man with fierce strength, he was sleepless, obviously. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. What a description. Now let me clarify two things just briefly for you. First, this is not a case of mental illness, nor is it a way of describing a physical malady in rather primitive terms of first century language. It is just not true, let me say to you, because I think it's important to grasp this. It is just not true to say that the New Testament sets illness as a result of the activity of demons. People have sometimes said, here is a primitive way of thinking. They think of demons as the cause of illness and explain phenomena they couldn't understand in these terms. There is, in fact, a clear-cut distinction in the New Testament between disease and demonic activity. You need to go no further than the beginning of this Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 32, for example. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed of demons. And Mark 1:24 also distinguishes between forms of mental illness and demon possession. So this is not what we are talking about. We are speaking about a man who was possessed by a devil. Secondly, let me clarify for you that it is impossible for a Christian thus to be possessed. Since the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ and Satan cannot dwell together, as Jesus made clear in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, when they were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, the Christian cannot be possessed at one and the same time by the Holy Spirit who does possess him and by the demon. It is possible for a Christian to be oppressed by the devil, as Jesus himself experienced in the wilderness. Now let me point out to you the miracle which took place in this man's life. The first miracle is that the kingdom of hell was prostrated before the Lord Jesus. You notice in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, this man, he ran and worshipped him. Now the word does not simply mean that the man ran and worshipped Jesus in the sense of offering him the glory and honor that is his due as we speak of worship. What it really means was that he prostrated himself before him. The man found himself cast down in the presence of Jesus because the kingdom of darkness was prostrated before the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the miracles that takes place in this situation. It is that Jesus as Lord over the whole universe, and especially here, the world of spiritual forces of wickedness, brings the powers of darkness to be prostrated before him. Now that was a precursor, a harbinger of the day when the whole kingdom of evil will be brought low before him and be finally cast out. And these defeats of the demons and overcoming of the devil are tokens that Jesus gives us of his lordship over the kingdom of darkness. So that while we recognize the presence of the demonic. We must no more have the craven fear of the demonic than we have a craven fear of the storms of life that these disciples had, because Jesus is Lord over both. And that's very important. Secondly, the dominion of Satan was broken in this man's life. Chapter 5, verse 15. They came to Jesus. When Jesus called, "Come out from the man, you unclean spirit," they came to Jesus after the legion of demons had come out from him. And they saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Another of the Gospels speaks of him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. One of the old commentators says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, that's piety. Clothed, that's decency. In his right mind, that's sanity. And here is this man who had never known piety, who had never known decency, who had never known sanity. And he is made whole by Jesus. The swine, some of you are asking. Why did Jesus send the demons or allow them to go into the swine? I think the answer is very brief. I don't know. I do know that as he gave the demons permission to enter the swine, he had some purpose in doing so, and there are various suggestions that could be made, such as to show the ferocity and destructive power of these demons in all its fullness. It may have something to do with the fact that these Jews should never have been herding swine in the first place anyway. There are all sorts of things one could imagine, but the focus of the story is not on the swine. Sadly, the people cried out for Jesus to go away because they were more interested in the swine than in anything else. But the focus of the story is in the lordship of Jesus over the kingdom of darkness in all its forms. Now let me summarize and conclude and apply some of these lessons to our own lives. There are four things I want you to take with you this morning from this, and the first is this. The disciples of Jesus are not insulated from the storms of life. These disciples rather expected that they were going to be, and they saw Jesus care for them as excluding them from the storm, whereas Jesus' care was particularly exercised in leading them through the storm. And that is what he has promised to do, never to insulate us against the storm and extract us from them, but to lead us through them. And when we come through them, we shall be the stronger because of them. Secondly, the destructive power of Satan in human life is a reality today. Do not let us imagine for a moment that we are reading ancient history when we are reading this destructive, self-destructive, distracted man that Jesus met amongst the tombs, unable to rest, unable to find any kind of satisfaction for the cravings within him. And in all sorts of ways, perhaps more sophisticated in our own day, the destructive power of the devil in modern society, in modern sophisticated 20th century living, is equally horrific.
And when Jesus sees this kind of thing in the modern world, what he says is, an enemy has done this. And my dear friends, there are many lives which are distorted and being destroyed because an enemy is at work there. Thirdly, the saving power and authority of Jesus Christ is the answer to both these storms. The storm in circumstances and the storm within this man's life, the only ultimate answer to them is found in the saving power of Jesus. Fourthly, the true fruit of an experience of grace and the true evidence of faith is a life of obedience. Chapter 5 at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Isn't it interesting? The other people begged him to go away. There are still these two groups of people today. Go away, some of them say. Do not trouble us. We don't want this Jesus disturbing our life here. The man who had known his healing power begged him that he might be with him. But he refused and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all men marveled. The true fruit of an experience of grace is a life of obedience. He said, go, and he went. And I can only tell you, I don't know how much we relate the two events, but I can only tell you that the next time Jesus went to the Decapolis, there were 4,000 people waiting to hear him. This man went to the Decapolis and published what Jesus had done for him. May God teach us the lessons of his word this morning. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we glory in your sovereign authority and majesty. We pray that you will teach us of your greatness and lead us to living faith and true obedience and real peace. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.